good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. Appreciate the Coppinger boys all doing their part this morning and leading us in song. And I remember, I think it was about a year and a half, 2 years ago, I came up to Brady and Max and Caleb, and I said to them, we're going to need you guys to step up sometime. And at the time, they were a little nervous. They're like, okay, one day. And that day is here. And they have really stepped up, and they have really been doing a great job. And I encourage them to continue to keep pressing yourselves, keep growing, and keep doing the good job that you're doing. A few weeks ago, I presented a lesson based on the hymn, When This Passing World Is Done, which presents a picture of us standing before God's throne on the judgment day. And that picture is designed to help us realize how much we owe God for His salvation and for our future inheritance with Him. And as I prepared for that lesson, I noticed how much God is pictured on His throne in the book Revelation. And that served as the inspiration for our service last week, as we imagined how awesome it will be to stand before God's throne and worship to Him. And we need to think about how that picture should motivate us to press on towards that goal of heaven. But this morning, I'd like us to imagine seeing God on His throne again and talk about how that picture of God should impact the way that we worship Him today. And let's first of all talk about the question, what is the God that we worship? Or who is the God that we worship, I should say. And really, the world's view of God is somewhat pathetic, don't you think? Some view God as their co-pilot, someone who basically gives us guidance and advice whenever they need it. Or others view Him as their buddy, you know, someone that will bail them out whenever they're in a bind. But friends, that's not the God of Scripture. And we need to see our God on His throne with power and with glory. And we need to understand that He is far above us. I think Isaiah makes that very clear in Isaiah 55 and verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And let's reflect on that for a moment. In what way is God higher than us, or greater than us? And certainly we might think about His power. And as we've been studying from Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 3, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. You see, God is so powerful that all He has to do is speak the word, and it happens. And it is this God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3 and verse 20. And so the fact is, our God has done great things in the past. He has given us this great world that we enjoy. And He has done great things in us and through us by His power, as Paul said here. And we know that He will do great things for us once again by that same power. And so because God is powerful, we need to stand in awe of our Almighty God. And God is also above us in that He is Lord over all. In 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 and 11, David said, blessed are You, O God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head above all. And the picture is, therefore, we need to submit our lives to Him. But God is also above us in His wisdom. In Jeremiah chapter 10, there's a picture of Jeremiah mocking the stupidity of those who follow after idols. And it's quite a humorous text. I encourage you to read it. But I want you to look at, in particular, in verse 10, as he contrasts the false gods with the Almighty God. He says, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And verse 12, it says, it is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. And so, one commentator said in his Proverbs commentary, "If the Lord with wisdom as his tool accomplished the wonders of creation, think what his revealed wisdom will do in the lives of those who find it and who apply it to their lives." Certainly God's word is powerful, but it can change us. It can transform us into the people that we need to be pleasing to him. But God's name is also exalted above all names. It is to be lifted up above all names. Isaiah chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, and make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. Let this be made known in all the earth." And yet, sadly, when you hear God's name used in our society today, it's often taken in vain, instead of giving him the glory that he is due. And then certainly, when we think about how great and awesome our God is, he is also great and awesome in his holiness. If you would turn your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 33 with me. Exodus chapter 33. Here in the context, Moses is talking to God at Mount Sinai. And because of the incident in chapter 32, because Israel had made this golden calf and they had worshipped it instead of our great and almighty God, Moses is wondering if God is still mad at them. And he's wondering whether God will still be with Moses and the people and guiding them into the promised land. And so he wants some assurances. He wants a sign that God will continue to be with them. And so we see in verse 18 what Moses asked for. Exodus 33 and verse 18 says, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, why does God say that Moses can't see his face, or else he'll die? Or why does God shield Moses with his hand when he passes by? Or why does God only allow Moses a glimpse of his glory by only showing Moses his back? Have you ever thought about that? But why does God say all these things? And I think the answer is because Moses is a sinful man. And he cannot stand face to face with a holy God and live. And so therefore God says, "I'm going to shield you from the full weight of my holiness and my wrath towards sin with my hand." And I want you to think about how that scene foreshadows us in the New Testament. Because as we noted last week, I'm sure all of us can't wait to see God in heaven, to see his glory. And yet, like Moses, we've only been given a glimpse of God's glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. John 1 and Hebrews chapter 1 make the point that Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And so, because we are sinners, the fact is we cannot stand before our holy God face to face, lest we die. But God, through his providence, sends Jesus to be his hand that covers us in the cleft of the rock to save us from his wrath. And if you would turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. We see, in essence, the fulfillment of Exodus 33, where it says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How many of you are familiar with the song, He Hideth My Soul, number 3 and 5? We've sung that song many times, right? In that hymn it says, He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depth of His love and covers me there with His hand. That's referring back to Exodus chapter 33. And the picture is, because we have been washed by the blood of the Lamb in baptism, we have the hope now of standing before the throne, seeing our holy God and worshiping Him face to face without fear of the wrath of God. What a day that will be. And certainly there's other things we can talk about God. We can get into more detail about His love, His grace, His justice, His righteousness, His faithfulness, His truth, and the list can go on and on. But the point is that when we have the right picture of God in our minds, it should move us to want to worship and glorify this awesome God. But let's ask the question, what does it mean to worship God? The Greek word proskuneo, translated worship in our Bibles, means to express by attitude and possibly by position one's allegiance to and regard for deity, or to prostrate oneself in worship, or to give reverence to or adore. We see this image of people prostrating themselves before God over and over throughout Scripture. And I think that's interesting, because it not only reflects the position of worship, but the attitude behind worship. And for example, in Exodus chapter 3, with the story of Moses at the burning bush, you recall God had told Moses to take off his sandals because it was holy ground. And then in verse 6, God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when Moses understands very clearly who it is that is speaking to him, what does Moses do? Well, continuing on in verse 6, it says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And it wasn't just that he was kind of hiding his face like this with his hand in front of his head. I picture him dropping to the ground and prostrating himself before God. And when we think about this idea of prostrating ourselves, I'm not suggesting that we all hit the deck, you know, when we worship God. But I think in our hearts, we should be prostrating ourselves before God. We need to be showing our humility and our reverence to God. And just as a side note, why did Moses take off his sandals? Was it because the ground that he was standing on was inherently holy? I think there's another reason. And there's a song that we sing that basically makes this point. It says, when the Lord is present, and where He is holy. And so thus, when we come before God, we need to treat Him as holy. We need to treat Him as set apart from us, that He is above us, that He is God, we are His creation. And therefore, we offer to Him respect and honor that He is due. And you recall in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, that was the very problem that Nadab and Abihu failed to do. When they offered up the strange fire, God said, you did not treat me as holy, and you did not honor me. But that's what we are here to do, friends. We are to come before God in respect and in honor. And we need to show that in our hearts to Him. And I'm thinking about the song again, in song number 166, of standing on holy ground, I like the point that's made there when it says, when we come before our holy God, we will come before Him with hearts made clean by Jesus' blood. In other words, we cannot continue in sin and expect that God will be pleased with our worship. And so therefore, we need to come before God with hearts that have been cleansed and have been forgiven, and we need to keep our hearts that way so that we can offer God the praise and honor that He truly deserves and is pleasing to Him. But let's look at another example of this posture of worship found in Ezekiel chapter 1. And there's a very interesting vision. And if you read that chapter, it's very similar to what you read in the book of Revelation. But we have a scene where there are these four funky-looking creatures along with four funky looking wheels that help these creatures travel all over the world. And it goes into so much detail, and you're kind of in awe of these creatures and how great they are, how magnificent they are. And then above these creatures' head, there is this magnificent expanse, and it's just beautiful. And above that expanse is the throne of God, which is even more glorious than anything that you see in that chapter. And it's at the climax of that scene, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. And such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." He didn't even see God face to face. He just saw the aura of God, the glory of God. And it was that great. But it says, "When I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." And likewise, when we come before God's throne in worship, we need to fall down before God because He is so much more awesome than we are. And then a third example is found in Revelation chapter 1. And here, John has a vision of Jesus in heaven. And in chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "In His right hand He held seven stars, and from His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and His face was like the sun shining in full strength." And notice His reaction when He sees Jesus. It says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as though dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" But I think He gives us a good picture of how we should come before the throne of God. That like John, we should recognize our sinfulness and our unworthiness to stand before the throne. We need to be humbled by that. And it should cause us, in essence, to fall on our faces and worship God out of fear and respect for God's power and His Word. And so having seen how this posture of worship should be reflective of our attitude towards God, let's then talk about very briefly about how we should worship our holy God. And as we've seen in all these examples, we first need to humble ourselves. Job 42, verses 5 and 6, Job said, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Remember, the majority of the book of Job is arguing with his friends, why is he suffering? And his friends are saying, "Job, it's your fault, you're a sinner." And Job would say, "No, I'm righteous. I've been faithful to God." And then he starts to argue with God towards the end of the book. And God finally comes to him in chapter 38. It says, "Who are you to talk to me as if you know who I am and what I can do?" And so after going through all those details of what God has done and how He's created the world and how great He is, Job finally says, "I get it." And he basically says, "I'm going to shut my mouth from speaking any wisdom that I believe that I have. And I'm going to use my mouth to glorify God." And I think that's the attitude that we need to have as we come before God in worship. And so therefore, we need to strive to honor Him with our feeble voices, as Colossians 3 and verse 16 illustrates. And let me ask you, can we praise God enough? Can we praise Him as much as He is due? Absolutely not. And He is deserving of so much more than we could ever give Him here or anywhere else. And you think about in Scripture how God has the host of heaven singing praises to Him. Glorious creatures. And yet God wants us to praise Him. And I think about the song, "Wonderful Love of Jesus," song number 449. And it says, "In vain and high and holy lays, my soul her grateful voice would raise." Let me repeat that. "In vain and high and holy lays, my soul her grateful voice would raise." Now for the longest time, I've sung that over and over and over, and I have had no clue what that means. What does that mean to say in vain and high and holy lays? What's that word lays mean? Well, that word lays is an Old English term meaning songs. And what this verse is saying is the Most High and the most holy songs that we could offer God are in vain. They are in vain. And why is that? Well, the author of the song goes on to say, "For who can sing the worthy praise of the wonderful love of Jesus?" The fact is, God is worthy of far more than we can offer Him. And yet, He wants us to sing those songs anyway. To sing praises to Him. Why is that? Is it because God has a great big ego? No, He wants us to learn. He wants us to grow in our faith, to begin to recognize how great God is, and that the fact that He takes notice of us, and that He loves us and has sacrificed His only Son for us, that should motivate us to want to praise Him. And I think that's why God in His wisdom commands us to sing. But we need to worship God with reverence. And how many of you have ever been to a construction site before? I remember when I was attending Florida College, they were building two new dorms during the school year. And all over campus, even during the classes, you could hear the sounds of clanging and drilling and hammering, and it was just noise for 8 or 10 hours a day for many months. But I think what's interesting in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, "When the temple was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built." And why do you think that was the case? Why didn't they allow these sounds at the temple? Well, it was because of reverence for God. And there's a passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, "The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him." There's a song in our hymnal that is based on that very passage, number 152. And the picture is that when we come before the throne of God in worship, we need to be filled with awe and respect for Him. But my question is, do we revere God as we ought to? Especially when we come to this solemn assembly? Because sometimes I feel like some of us view worship as an inconvenience to our busy schedules. You know, I know in the past some have had to leave early because either they're hosting a family dinner or they've got to be at a family get-together at, let's say, 12:30, or they've got lunch plans with friends after services, or they have to leave enough time to get ready for work. But friends, this is God's time. Not mine and not yours. And let me ask you, do your family or your friends or your co-workers know how important God's time is to you? When I was growing up, my family was always late to family get-togethers on Sunday. And my relatives would always say, "Why don't you just leave early? Or why don't you just skip services once in a while? Surely you put in enough time during the rest of the month to make God happy." But is that our goal when we come here this morning to worship? To put in enough time to check it off our spiritual checklist and hopefully make God happy? Or are we here because this is God's time and we want to glorify and honor God? See, God knows your hearts. And He knows why you're really here. And so you need to search your heart and ask, what is it telling me this morning? And not just this morning, but every time that we assemble here. Why am I here? And with that in mind, then, we need to give God our undivided attention and worship. And I know that kind of focus can be hard, especially if you've got a lot of cares on your mind, or if, like Alice and I, if you've got kids. And I was at Paris Avenue this last Friday at the gospel meeting, and James and I were sitting by ourselves that night while Anna and Alice were in the nursery. And James was very well behaved for most of the service until the last 10 minutes, when he became antsy and he started getting up and down a little bit. And then he started looking around the auditorium and he's seeing all the kids and he says, "Daddy, who's that?" Who's that? Who's that? And that's pretty much what he did for 5 minutes. And I'm trying to listen to my friend, you know, preach this sermon that I need to hear on service. And then at that very moment, three babies start crying. And the parents are getting up and down, going back and forth, trying to soothe their children. And it was very difficult. It was very distracting to pay attention to what God was trying to tell me. And I understand that happens. And we can't help those kinds of things. But my point is that it takes effort. Not only to screen out those distractions, but especially to make sure that our minds aren't wandering during the songs, or during the prayers, or during the lesson. And friends, I've been guilty of all three of those things. You know, sometimes I'll be leading singing, and my mind is thinking about something else. You know, it might be something related to this group. It might be something else that's in the back of my mind. I have to push it out. But we need to commit ourselves that we will fight tooth and nail to give God our full, undivided attention. Because He is worthy of that. And finally, we need to show our love for God in worship. David, I think, said it very clearly in Psalm 18 and verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. But friends, when people come to visit our congregation, do they see Christians who truly love God and are excited to worship Him? Or do they see people that see worship as a duty or a drudgery? What do people see? Is our attitude like David in Psalm 95 and verse 1? Where it says, "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Or Psalm 103 and verse 1. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." So again, when you come here this morning, and every opportunity that we have, are you eager to show God how much you love Him? And this should be our natural response, shouldn't it? For all that God has done for us, by saving us from our sins, by giving us countless physical and spiritual blessings through His Son, by raising us up when we've been knocked down by the cares and problems of this life, and then also offering us eternal life with Him forever. Should that not cause us to be excited to come and worship Him every opportunity? But friends, if your heart does not burn within you, I think you need to ask yourself, what am I focused on when I worship? And it may be the fact that you're focused on yourself. And your mindset is, well, what am I going to get out of the service? Or are my needs or my desires being met? And if that's your focus, friends, when you come here, you've got the wrong focus. But if you're focused on God, you're going to be focused on showing your love to God and striving to the best of your ability to worship God and to serve one another. And this needs to be our attitude when we come together to worship God before His throne. And so it's important to see God and Jesus for who they really are. Because when we have a proper picture of those in our minds, especially in relation to us, that they are God and we are His creation, it should radically change the way that we view worship and how we worship Him. And so I hope this lesson has challenged you to consider how you worship God. And I hope that all of us will rededicate ourselves to worshiping God in a way that's pleasing to Him because He is worthy and because we love Him. And if you're in the audience and you haven't submitted your life to Christ, you need to realize one day you're going to stand before the throne of God. You're going to stand before Jesus, our judge. And you need to understand what's going to happen on that day. Because Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Fact is, every person today who refuses to bow down before Jesus and confess Him as their Lord will do so when Christ returns.
And it's not going to be because some muscular angel forces them down to kneel before Jesus. But it's because the glorious sight of Jesus will bring us all down to our knees. But for those who are God's children, as they bow down before Jesus, it will be a day of excitement. It will be a wonderful day, knowing that we will be invited to live with Jesus forever. But for those who have to be forced, in essence, to recognize Jesus' greatness on the judgment day, it is going to be a terrifying day. And so how do you want to stand before the throne if Jesus were to return today? This morning, I hope you will make the commitment to turn away from sin in your life, to confess Jesus as your Lord, that whatever He says you will do, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then when you arise from that water, you can leave here today with that hope of eternal life with Jesus in heaven. And so if we can help you in any way this morning, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.